Father, you are holy, holy, holy. And we are awestruck in your presence. We are overwhelmed at just the thought of being privileged to be in your presence. And I thank you that we are here today as bricks in a temple for your very presence. So, Father, I ask that you allow your Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts so that we can see you more clearly today, so that we can worship you more rightly today, and so that as your people we can live differently and love radically. And let this all be done in the mighty name of our King. And it's in his name we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that it is your last day of your work. Now, you might have to imagine, some of you, that you actually enjoy your work, but think of your work as your calling, the calling God has given you to care for your family, to bless your neighbor, to care for your community, and to bring mainly honor and glory to his name. And this is the very last time you're going to be doing that. What would you do differently on that last day? What would you do differently? How would you approach your work differently? How would you perform your work differently? And I thought about that a lot this week. And this was the specific question I was thinking about this week. What if the next time I preach, what if that is the very last time I ever preach for the rest of my life? And I started asking, would I say anything differently? Would I use different words? Would I add something that I normally do not say? Would I have a different tone in my preaching? Would there be more passion in my preaching? And I started thinking about that, and I honestly do not think the message would change a bit, because each week, week in and week out, I preach Christ crucified. So my message would remain the same, but I do think my tone would change. I do think the passion and intensity in which I preached with would change. I do think I would have a little more harshness in some of the things that I say and how I say them, because of the urgency of the content that I'm preaching. And I bring this up because that is exactly what we're going to see in the text today. This is Jesus' last sermon as John records it to the people. You can neatly divide the Gospel of John. The first 12 chapters is Christ's ministry to the world. It's his ministry to the people. And the remainder of the book, he kind of closes ranks a bit, and he takes the time on his last days to pour out into his disciples. So all of his teaching is going to be reserved for his disciples from chapter 13 on. So this ending in chapter 12, it's basically a resume of Christ's teaching, because he does not change his content. This is everything that John's been unpacking that Jesus said from chapter 1 until chapter 12. The content is exactly the same. But what changes is his tone. What changes is his urgency in how he speaks. What changes is the harshness in his voice when he speaks, because of the danger that is awaiting the people that he's preaching to. So here's how I want us to break down the text this morning. In verses 44 and 45, I want us to see the passion of our God. And then in verses 46 and 47, I want us to see the mission of our God. And in the next section, I want us to see the judgment of our God. And then we're going to wrap it up by looking at the gift of our God. So let's do it by first starting and looking at the passion of our God. And we see this in verse 44. John records this, again, this resume of Christ's teaching. And in verse 44, he says, "And Jesus cried out." Now, that is a strong word in the Greek. That is a powerful word. The word is krazo. It kind of sounds like crying. But it means to speak loudly and to have intensity in your voice with harshness, right? But not harshness like the guy who holds a picket sign that says, "You're going to hell if you don't repent. It's not that type of harshness. It's a harshness in the voice. The sense brings a harshness in the voice that is interspersed, that is intermingled, that is woven all the way through with love. And let me see if I can illustrate that. Last Monday, my family and I, we were at Coyote Hills, and my kids were riding their bikes. And we were taking a break, and we stopped under this tree. And the tree's right here in the center, and on one side, it's the busy street, and that's where all the adults are on their bikes, but cars come zooming through there. And on the other side is a walking path where I was letting my kids ride their bike. They're not ready for the street yet. And we're sitting right there in the middle under a tree, relaxing, getting some shade. And then out of nowhere, I look up, and there's Micah standing in the middle of the street on the side where the cars could come around the corner at any second. And he's not a kid that does that. He never, well, maybe once when he was like 2 and a half and he was learning to walk, he walked out in the street, but that was the only time. So I looked over and I saw Micah in the street, and I shouted at him with a harshness I don't think he's ever heard in my voice. And I called him out of the street, and he moved so quickly, I don't think his feet actually moved. He was in the street, and then he was right in front of me, and his feet, I never even saw them move. That's how fast he was moving. And he just looked at me, and I said, "Son, I know you've never heard that voice from me, but I want you to know where that harshness came from. It's because you were in danger, and I had to get you out of that street as quickly as possible," because he was close to tears when he heard that. And there was, you know, some embarrassment mixed in, but I think it was the tone that got him the most. And I said, "Son, I reserve that voice for just occasions like this." And I was thinking, that's why he moved so quickly. If I spoke like that all the time to him, it wouldn't mean anything to him. But he got a sense of the danger that he was in. So when you see these words that Christ cried out to the people, and it brings that sense of intensity in his voice, and yes, a harshness in his voice, it comes from a place of love, because he's crying out to a group of people who are rejecting him. He's crying out to a group of people who do not believe his message, or at the very minimum, they believe some truths about him, but they are not following him, which is, in essence, the same thing as not believing in the full-rounded biblical sense. So they are in danger, and Christ is crying out to them because they're standing in the middle of the street, and a semi is coming around the corner, and by the time they see it, it's going to be too late for them to move. So that is why Christ is passionately pleading with him. That is why he is crying out to the people. That is why he is harshly speaking to them at the close of chapter 12. It's a harshness that comes from a place of love and concern. And this is what his message is. Verse 44. So hear his passion. He says, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." You see the message that he's preaching. He's preaching the unity within the Godhead. He's preaching that the Father and the Son are equal, that the Father and the Son are one. And this is the message he's been preaching. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, "I am." Jesus also said he's the Good Shepherd. Ezekiel chapter 34 prophesies the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd is going to be Yahweh himself. He's showing his identity, that the Father and the Son, and we can add the Spirit in with that, who is communicating this word through the apostles who recorded this doctrine, this gospel down for us. His voice is mixed in here as well. Our God is one. Our God is unique. Our God is set apart. And Jesus wants to make sure you know that everything he says comes from his Father. He wants you to understand that within the Godhead, there is one essence, there is one nature, there is one will. God the Father and God the Son are not on opposite ends. It's not as if Jesus has his mission and the Father's mission is over here, and the Father wants to bring judgment down on us, but Jesus intercedes and says, "Oh no, Father, please don't do that, because I've done this for them." It's not as if the Father is forgetful, so the Son is constantly bringing us to the Father's mind, in their nature, one in their will. They are one in their nature.
And when you see the passion and the love of Jesus for you in this text, as he's pleading and crying out to his people, I want you to see the Father's love there as well. Because what he is revealing is the Father's love. The Bible constantly points to God the Father as the source of all love. In other words, the Father is the one who dispenses the love. And this only works within a Trinity. This only works within the Godhead. If you have a God who is not one essence, one nature that exists in three persons, you have a God who has to create so that he can complete a deficiency in himself. He has to create so that he can become loving. Because without a recipient of the love, the person cannot be loving. So this only works within the Godhead. And this is how Jonathan Edwards explains the Trinity. This is so powerful and this is so beautiful. He says, the Father is the source of the love. He's the one who dispenses the love. The Son is the one who receives the love. He's the one who has the affections of the Father, the love of the Father upon him. And then he says that the Holy Spirit is the love that binds the three together. Now, that's a beautiful way of thinking about something that is so complex as the Trinity. And we've used this Augustine quote. Augustine said, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you lose your soul. But if you try to understand the Trinity fully, you're going to lose your mind, right? It's that complex because there's nothing in creation that is analogous to the triune nature of our God. And what Jesus wants you to see now is that he and the Father are one. If you see Jesus, and we see Jesus on the pages of this living word, if you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you see Jesus passionately pleading for your life, because he's constantly pleading for your soul, because he loves you, because he cares for you, because he's calling you out by name, it's because his Father loves you, because his Father cares for you, because you are special to him. His affections are upon you, and he's calling you out of darkness because he wants you in his kingdom. He wants you to cry out to him, Abba, Father. That's why Paul says in Romans 5:5 that the Father poured out his love into our hearts, and that's through the Spirit. The Spirit is the love he's poured into our hearts so that we can cry, as he says in Galatians 3, and call him Abba, Father, dearest Father, the same name that Jesus called the Father. So when you see these opening words of Jesus crying out to the people, crying out of love, out of concern, from his affections, from a place of love, know that's where the Father comes from. Sometimes in evangelical Christianity, we almost see God the Father almost as an ogre, but God the Son is the compassionate one. No, our God is the same. The Father loves you. The Son loves you. The Spirit loves you. And I want you to see that on these pages. That's why Jesus says, if you've seen him, you've seen his Father, because Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father. He's the exact nature of the Father. That's why he's called the Word of God. This is the Father's idea of himself when you look at the face of Jesus. So if you want to know what the Father's like, look at how Jesus talked to the woman at the well. If you want to know what the Father's like, look how Jesus dealt with the children. If you want to know what the Father's like, look at Jesus when he cries out to people who are not following him. You see the Father's heart for you. So right here in the first two verses, we see the passion of our God. And that moves right into the mission of our God. Look at verses 46 and 47. Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Right? So Jesus is teaching us that humanity is already in darkness. Humanity is in darkness by default. That's our default position. We're shrouded in darkness. And that doesn't mean that humanity never displays God's light, never reflects God's light, because we do at times, even apart from God, because we're made in the image of God. And being in the image of God is a status that every human being happens. From the moment of conception, they're in the image of God. Being in the image of God has nothing to do with our usefulness. Being in the image of God has nothing to do with our ability to relate to God or to relate with each other or to contribute to anything or anyone. It is a status that all human life has, and it is unique in humanity. We're made in the image of our God. We exist that way, body, soul, and spirit. And Jesus comes in as the light into the world. This is what he said in John 1. In John 1, 5, we know that the light came into the darkness and the darkness could not overcome it. We know in John 1, 9 that this light came into the world itself. So his light comes in and it illuminates the darkness around us and it illuminates the darkness in our heart because that's our default position. We're shrouded in darkness. This is what Paul means in Ephesians 2 when he says we're born children of wrath, or we're born under the wrath of God. That's what it means to be dead in our sins. It's to be shrouded in the darkness. So the idea, it's like this. Before Christ shines his light into our lives, we're in pitch black darkness. And if you've ever been in a room where there's absolutely no light, you know the fear of that, right? Right? When you can't see anything, you can't even see your hand before your face, that's a scary place to be. You lose your equilibrium. You lose your ability to understand your surroundings. So you're kind of traversing life, wandering around, stumbling, trying to find the way, trying to find the way to have identity, trying to find the way to have purpose in your life, trying to find the way to have meaning in your life, trying to find the way to reconcile yourself to God. And the problem is, in the darkness, you can't find that way. So you start clinging to things. You start clinging to things that bring you comfort. You start clinging to things that bring you security. You start clinging to things that bring you safety. You start clinging to things that bring you some sense of identity and meaning in your life. And finally, you find something, and it is soft, and it is warm, and you wrap yourself around it. It feels like a blanket. And you snuggle up against it. This is the way. This is where I find comfort. This is where I find security. This is where I find identity. And then Christ's light shines into your life and you realize that it's not a warm blanket that you're snuggling yourself into to find comfort and safety and security. It is the body and the fur of a beast that is just waiting to devour you. His head is now turned towards you. His fangs are out and they are right above your head about to consume your life. And Christ calls you out of that darkness. And Christ illuminates the path. That's why Jesus says he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. His light exposes that darkness and brings us out of that darkness so we don't have to be children of wrath, so we don't have to be dead in our sins, so we don't have to live a life of shame and a life of guilt and a life of brokenness, but we can live a life of reconciliation with God and have a ministry of reconciliation and bring others into that life so that we can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, so we can be transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Father's beloved Son. That's what it means that Jesus is the light that has come into the world. That's what it means that Jesus is the light that shines in the world. That's what it means that when we have this light in our life, when we believe Jesus, when we follow Jesus, we no longer remain in darkness. Darkness is not our domain anymore. The light is our domain now. He says, I have come into the world as light. Here's the purpose, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And he adds, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, he says, I do not, of the verb in which Jesus spoke, he does not come to judge. He says, I do not judge him. So if there's a person who is not receiving his word, who is not obeying his word, Jesus is saying in his first advent, in his first coming, he's not here to judge them. And I know that seems strange because in John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says the Father has given the judgment to Jesus. And we know that in the last day, when Jesus returns the second time, he will judge. He is the one who separates the sheep from the goats. He's the one who separates the true believers from the make-believers. He's the one who separates the true believers, the followers of Jesus, from the fans of Jesus, the ones who just want his power in their life, but they don't love him. He's the one who's going to say to the true followers, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. And he's going to say to those that are not obeying him, that are not following him, he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. The most horrifying words. Jesus is the judge. But you notice the tense. He's not there presently in his first advent to judge. Why not? Well, because the people are already in darkness. The judgment has already been made. We've seen this multiple times in John 3:16, but let's look at it one more time. Back up to John 3:16 and 17. We're going to look at it one more time because repetition's the key to learning, right? What's the key to learning?
Repetition.
All right. What's repetition?
Key to learning.
Exactly. You guys are brilliant. In John 3:16, we read these words, for God so loved the world. Remember, world means world that is hostile towards him. It's not saying anything positive about the world. It's saying the world is in rejection to him. So what's being emphasized is not how great and big and wonderful the world is. It's how great and big and wonderful God's love is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. To judge. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Other translations say to judge the world. It means the same thing. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is saying as he's wrapping up John chapter 12? Then verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned or judged, but whoever does not believe is condemned or judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son. So you see the condemnation, the judgment, that's the default position. That's what it means to be a child of wrath. That's what it means to be dead in your sin. That's what it means to be in darkness. And Jesus' ministry is a mission to save, not a mission to condemn. It's a mission to pluck people out of the grips of the enemy. It's to save you from that beast that is waiting to devour you. It's to save you from the kingdom of darkness and to bring you into the glorious light where you can call his Father, Abba Father, dearest Father, where you can be a recipient of the Father's love. See, Paul says in Colossians 3 that when we believe, our life is now hidden in Christ. Jesus is also referred to as our elder brother. What that means is where Jesus is, that's where we are. Jesus took our place so that we could have his place. And his place is the recipient of the love of the Father. And that's exactly where we are when we believe in him, when we follow him. When we live our life for him, when we shift that center of gravity from ourselves or our philosophies or our man-made religions or the systems that we put in place, and we shift that allegiance completely and wholly and holistically upon Jesus, we receive the Father's love. This is his mission. He says, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me that may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That's the mission of our God. And that flows from the passion of our God. And that passion is a passion for you to be his child. But there is a negative side to that. Anytime you have a savior, you have someone who is saving people and declaring people saved. The flip side of that is there is judgment involved in that. And that leads right into the judgment of God. So look at verse 48 and let's read about the judgment of God. Verse 48, Jesus says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So I want us to think about this idea of judgment for a moment. And I want us to realize that we need a judgment day. And I want us to realize that having a judgment day, a day of future judgment, is what humanity needs. Without it, we're led into chaos. Without knowing there's judgment, we're led into an endless cycle of violence. Without having a judgment day, there is no meaning or purpose in your life at all. And I know you're thinking, that makes no sense whatsoever. But I want you to think about it like this. And that's all. Remember a few weeks ago, we looked at what Nietzsche said when he said, God is dead. And that's often used as from atheists as, oh, it's a triumphant statement that God is dead. But he did not use that as a statement of triumph. It was actually the opposite. Now, he was a man who didn't want a God over him. He definitely did not want Jesus Christ over him. He wanted to remove God from the throne. He wanted to remove the shackles, like the Psalm 2 language of God, off of himself. But he was smart enough to realize that when you remove God from the throne, and there's no longer a judge, that it changes everything. And he somewhat prophesied that the 20th century would just be the bloodiest century of all of mankind. Because the moment you take God off the throne and there's no longer a judge, that means you have no ability to determine what's right or what's wrong. Where does goodness come from? How do you know that it's not right to walk over the weak any longer? How do you know what's loving and what's unloving? There's no judge up there. So he argued that what's going to happen is you're going to have some elite individuals, the supermen ideology, the theology that he came up with, who are going to have to determine what's right and what's wrong, who are half going to determine what's good and what's evil, who are going to determine how you should live your life and what you should sacrifice for and what you should die for. And the problem is when you hand that over to the supermen, to the elite intellectuals, it's going to become totalitarianism and they're going to walk all over you. And history shows that. And he said, or you're going to leave it up to the society themselves. And you have a society where everyone gets to determine what's right or wrong. That's a society that's going to implode from within. And I think we're experiencing a lot of that in our culture today. And this is why Arthur Miller, the playwright, he wrote a play called After the Fall. He says, the character's name was Quentin, I think. He says, I was living my life as if there was a judge on the throne, but the guy didn't believe in God. And so he was constantly having these arguments with the judge, constantly having these discussions with the judge, constantly litigating with the judge, saying, I did good today. I'm a good person. Look at everything I've done. This means my life has meaning. This means my life has purpose. When I was younger, I wanted to be strong and courageous. I did that. When I got older, I wanted to be a good husband. I wanted to be a good father. I did that. I wanted to be good in my work. I did that. And he starts outlining all these things that he's done as he litigates with the judge so that his life has meaning and he has purpose. But then one day, Quentin, Arthur Miller, he looks up. And he realizes there's no judge on the throne. There's no judge up there any longer. And he was left devastated. And he was left realizing if there's no judge, then life is meaningless. Because, you know, all we are is space dust if there's no judge, right? All of the things that we did that have meaning and purpose are meaningless because we're just a drop in the ocean of history. So there's no way to say what you did is right. There's no way to say what someone else did was wrong. There's no way to determine what's good and what's evil because it's all just a matter of opinion. You are just chemicals fizzing in your brain and nothing more. So there's no, if you don't live, there's no purpose. And Arthur Miller argues in the play that if you don't see that, if the fact that there's no judge on the throne has not led you to a place of hopelessness, it's because you're not looking up. And I think he's right. But another argument that often comes in our culture when it comes to the idea of having a judge is the fact that if you have a judge on the throne, you serve a God who is judge, and there is a judgment day, that's going to make the people bitter. That's going to make the people violent. That's going to make the people judgmental. And I'm going to argue it's the exact opposite. And there is a Croatian theologian, his name is Miroslav Volf, and he wrote about this type of judgment. And he says anybody who thinks that having a judge on the last day is going to make people judgmental and is going to make people violent, well, they've never been victims themselves. And I want you to hear why Wolf says this, because he's ministered to people and prayed with people and wept with people and counseled people whose village was completely plundered and then burned to the ground. He's ministered to children who have seen their fathers executed before their eyes, who have seen husbands and sons and daughters see their mother or their wives raped and then murdered right before their eyes. What are you going to counsel someone who's gone through that? How are you going to stop that circle of violence? How are you going to stop someone from taking revenge? How are you going to stop someone from taking vengeance and perpetuating the circle of violence? What are you going to say to them? Violence never solves anything? How do you say that to somebody who's just gone through that type of torment? What are you going to say? It's better to leave it up to the law? Never thought of that. Right? That is useless counsel at best. It's idiocy and foolishness in reality. The only way that you can traverse life and end that cycle of violence and chaos and destruction and hatred is to have a God on the throne. Because then you realize that vengeance is not yours. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And He will judge every single sin. Nothing will go unhidden from His eyes. His eyes see everything all the time. And He will not only punish every sin, He will punish every sin fully and completely. And that type of belief, knowing that there is a judge on the throne, is the only thing that's going to bring us peace in this world. It's the only thing that ends that cycle of violence when you realize vengeance belongs to the Lord. So we need a judgment day. Humanity craves for a judgment day. And Jesus uses an unusual metaphor here when He says, I don't need to judge you because my word's going to rise up and judge you on the last day. I want you to hear what Jesus is teaching. The words, the truth that we have, and all truth comes from God. And every human being has an understanding about God. Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 2 that every human being knows that God is real. They all know that. There's no such thing as a true atheist. Now you can sear your consciousness through your sin and your unrighteousness and your shame and your guilt and the way you're living your life so much so that you start to believe that there is no God. But deep down, everybody knows there is a God. Everyone. And we all have these truths. We all have laws that we live by. And when those truths, when those laws match God's truth, when they match God's laws, those are the very words that are going to rise up on the last day. Francis Schaeffer said it like this. He said, everybody's got this invisible tape recorder around your neck. I know if you're under 30, you're like, what's a tape recorder? Okay, they have this invisible recording device around their neck, okay? In the old days, there were these things called tapes. We'll talk about that later. But there's these invisible recording devices around your neck. And all it does, this is the only thing it records. You ready for it? Only thing it records is every time you said to another person, you ought, right? You ought to do this. You ought to do that. And that standard is what you're going to be judged on. So if the only standard you have is the golden rule, do unto others as you want others to do unto yourself, that's the standard you're going to be judged on. And I think if you're intellectually honest with yourself and you look at that, you know you break your own rules. See, this is the scary part of judgment. We break our own laws. What are we going to do when we're face to face against God's perfect, righteous, holy, unbending law? This is why we need someone other than ourselves to save us. And incidentally, this is why we need a judge who in verse 44 is weeping. I've studied a lot of philosophies. I've studied a lot of religions. And I have never run across a philosophy or a religion other than Christianity that has a judge that is weeping. This is a judge who loves you, who is passionate for you, and who has a mission to save. He's asked why he's shouting at you to repent and to come to him. That's why he's asking you, commanding you to take that burden off of your shoulders and to come to him. He's offering you a gift because there is judgment on the horizon. So let's see what that gift is. Look back at your text. Look at verse 49 and 50. Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." Now one translation says, what to say and how to say it. That's going too far with the idiom. The idea is just that everything that came out of Jesus' mouth is exactly what the Father wanted him to say. You see the complete unity in the triune Godhead. And you also see the beauty and humility within the Godhead, because Jesus is never trying to get glory for himself. He's always trying to get glory for his Father. And the Father's never trying to get glory for himself. He's always trying to get glory for the Son, and the same thing with the Spirit. You see, the Godhead is always other-focused. So he wants you to look to the Father and realize the commandment, everything that came out of Jesus' mouth, it all zeroes in like a laser on one particular topic. Let's keep reading verse 50. He says, "And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Do you see the gift of God? The gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is that everything Jesus did in his ministry is to give you the opportunity to escape darkness and to walk in light and to be a son of light and to be a daughter of light, to be a child of God. Everything Jesus said is so that you can have eternal life. And the commandment is to repent and to turn to Jesus. Remember, turning to Jesus is not turning away from your sin and then turning to Jesus. It's just turning to Jesus. Because if you turn to him, you've turned away from your sin. But if you try to turn away from your sin first and try to clean yourself up so that you can then turn to God, you might not ever get there. In other words, you can't clean yourself up enough. You're shrouded in darkness. You need him to cleanse you. You need him to save you. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's closing his ministry and he's going to the cross so that he can take the penalty, so that he can take your judgment, so that he can save you from the darkness. This is the story of the Bible. I'll give you one example. In Exodus chapter 17, I was reading this last month. In Exodus chapter 17, Moses is leading the people in the wilderness. Yahweh himself, the angel of the Lord, the second member of the Trinity, is appearing to the people in a fire at night and a pillar of the cloud in the daytime and guiding his people and leading his people. He is feeding his people miraculously from heaven as this manna-like substance appears on the ground every day for the people to be fed and have nourishment and life and vitality. And now the people in Exodus chapter 17, they're in the wilderness and it is a miracle. And they are getting thirsty. And they have seen God perform miracle after miracle. They have seen God's presence right before them. They have seen God perform plagues on the mighty, powerful Egypt, a nation so powerful no one could overtake them. Their gods were so powerful, no gods are more powerful than them. And yet they saw the one true living God just bring plague after plague upon them and destroy them and bring them to utter, complete devastation and shame. They saw God part the Red Sea and the people walk right through it and stay dry. And then the enemies pursue them and the waters of God's wrath crush them. They've seen all of that and now they're thirsty. And instead of going to God in humility and going to God in prayer, and coming around as a nation and asking God to once again care for them, to once again miraculously provide for them, they complain. They complain against God and against God's leader. And they complain against Moses so much that Moses was afraid they were going to pick up stones and kill them. God, or Moses was afraid that they were going to kill him. So God says, "Okay, Moses, get the rod. Get the staff." The rod, the staff, is a sign and a symbol of judgment. It's the same rod, the same staff that Moses carried out all the plagues through which God judged the gods of Egypt and judged the Pharaoh of Egypt and judged the people of Egypt. He says, grab that staff and grab the elders and bring the people together. So this is a courtroom scene. This means somebody is going to get judged. This looks like another occasion when God's going to open up the ground and swallow up the rebellious people. This looks like another occasion where God's maybe going to send vipers and consume the people and poison the people. This looks like another occasion when the people are going to be judged. But then God says something unusual. He says, I will stand before the people. And I can't remember any other time in where God says he will stand. It's usually people standing before him. But he says, I will stand before the people. And then he says, take the staff, take the rod, and strike the rock. Paul tells us that rock is Jesus. So the rock took the punishment for the people, and then the water flowed. God gave them life. God gave them vitality. God gave them the ability to live. Now that is a metaphor for the person and work of Jesus. Jesus took the rod upon his back so that you don't have to take the rod upon your back. Jesus took the blows so that you don't have to take the blows. Jesus took the piercing so that you don't have to take the piercing. Jesus had the crown of thorn dig into his skull as his blood dripped down and mingled with the spit of his enemies so that you don't have to be pierced by the thorns. Jesus took the mocking. Jesus took the ridicule. Jesus took the punishment, the judgment, the condemnation of God for our sins in our place as our substitute. He did that so that we could know the passion of God, the love of God firsthand. That was his mission. And he did it not to condemn you, not to shame you, not to guilt you, but to save you. That's how passionate our God is for you. That's how beautiful our God is. That's how set apart our God is. That's how unique our God is. So what do we have left to do? Cry out to him in love and adoration and in repentance. Turn to Christ and to no one else. He's that lovely. He's that holy. He's that powerful. Yes, he's that good. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, as we hear Christ's last sermon to the people, I pray that your passion for us to escape the darkness, I pray that that consumes us. I pray that that grips us. I pray that that charms us. I pray that that draws us to the feet of the cross to behold the beautiful face of King Jesus. Father, I think back to the day that you saved me, and I remember how tired I was of running. So, Father, I want to read Augustine's, an early church father's prayer, and I want to read this for the congregation. Too late did I love thee, O fairness so ancient and yet so new. Too late did I love thee, for behold, thou wert within and I without, and there did I seek you. I, unlovely, rushed heedlessly among the things of beauty thou made. Thou wert with me, but I was not with thee. Those things kept me far from thee, which unless they were in thee were not. Thou called and cried aloud, and forced open my deafness. Thou did gleam and shine and chase away my blindness. Thou did exhale odors, and I drew in my breath and do pant after thee. I tasted, and I do hunger and thirst. Thou did touch me, and I burned for thy peace. Father, in many ways, that's all of our stories. We ran from you. And then we heard your crying out for us through the words of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we were steeped in the darkness, and his light outshined everything else in our universe. And we beheld you through his beautiful face. And we received your love, the gift of your Spirit, who now dwells within us and unites us to your Son and brings us into your presence. God, we love you. Father, we love you. God the Son, we love you. Holy Spirit, we love you. And we pray this all in the mighty name of our King. And all God's people said, Amen.